Lord, we give you thanks for the opportunity to hear again from your word. We pray that you would open our ears and our hearts to receive what your spirit speaks to us through it. Amen. So our subject today is repentance. And repentance is a turning away from sin. I think that we sometimes forget that faith and repentance always go together. They can be distinguished. Faith is looking to Christ for salvation, faith is looking to Christ for salvation. Repentance is turning away from one's sin. So those two can be distinguished. But as I said, they always are found together. I think I remember it was my housemate Ken Aldrich in college who first gave me the illustration that if you're going to look to Christ, you have to turn away from sin. So here's sin, here's Christ, you have to look away, turn away. And then I found that a bunch of other people had said the exact same thing. So I don't know if that, but Ken gets credit in my head. I doubt that R.C. Sproul plagiarized Ken, but you never know. And I think that's important to remember that faith and repentance always go together because we can distinguish them, and what's worse, this is not bad to distinguish them, but what gets us into trouble is that sometimes we tend to think that repentance is what you do when you become a Christian, and then faith is for the entirety of the Christian life, forgetting that repentance has to always come as a Christian, always as part of the Christian life. It is something that we are constantly turning from sin, and I really do think that it's worthwhile sometimes to just say, faith and repentance, as though they're one word, to remember that they must go together, but also to then think of the priority of repentance in the Christian life. And so Lord's Day 33, I think, hopefully puts that forward with the use of a gerund. A gerund is a verbal noun. And those of you who, like myself, are English teachers or two, got a decent education, which hardly happens anymore, and it really distresses me. But anyway, gerund is a verbal noun, and it's a dying away of the old self. And that implies a continuousness, that we are truly always dying away to the old self. The old self is slowly but surely dying away, even though in salvation and regeneration there is a clean break. With the old man, a mortification of the flesh, yet throughout the Christian life, we must continue to struggle with that. And I think Psalm 51, then, is a helpful text because it places before us the need for ongoing repentance as part of the Christian life. David did not come to faith after he prayed Psalm 51. Psalm 51 was written on the occasion of David's repentance from his sin with Bathsheba, but he believed in the Lord before that. He had faith before that. He had repented of sins before that. His confrontation with Abigail in 1 Samuel is an example of a time when David repented. So there's nothing new. There's nothing new to repentance in David's life. And so Psalm 51 helps to put before us then that ongoing character, the continuous character of repentance as it goes alongside faith. Just as we live the Christian life always believing in Jesus Christ for our salvation, so too then we must continually repent of our sins because we believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. And so I want to consider our text, Psalm 51, in three heads that are guided by the Heidelberg Catechism 89, 90, and 91, the call to die to the old self, to rise to new life, and to do good works. Dying away to the old self is being genuinely sorry for sin and more to hate and to run from it. And to do that, to die to the old self, you must know the mercy of God in Christ. David prays, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." There is something that David is presuming in that plea for forgiveness, and it's something that we can easily gloss over. In order for God to forgive, he must be able to forgive. And that may sound strange because, well, of course, God can do anything, but the question is, how has God chosen to do whatever it is that he chooses to do? How is it that God chooses to do those things that he has chosen to do? And so if we are to pray to God to be gracious according to his loving kindness, that's asking God to show mercy on the basis of his loving kindness. And loving kindness is a word that in the Old Testament encompasses, that is, it includes the idea of grace, but is more than that also God's love, his kindness, his mercy to us sinners, all of those things. Then we have to presume that God is able to do that, that he has provided the means of forgiveness. And so that's why it's important for us to understand the mercy of God in Christ. There is no true repentance, there is no true faith, and there is no true repentance if there is no cross. In order for us to truly repent of our sins, we must know the good news that Jesus Christ has died for sinners, that Christ died on the cross to deliver sinners from their sins, to wash away their sins, and to clothe them in his righteousness. So in order to repent, in order to die to the old self, you have to know the gospel. And that's implied in David's plea to God to show grace, to show compassion, to show loving kindness because of God's character. And so you must know the mercy of God in Christ, but you must also hate your sin. It's not enough to know the gospel. A lot of people know the gospel. And one of the good things or the advantages I have now in visiting other churches is that I get to use anecdotes that I've overused in other contexts. So one of the anecdotes I use in other contexts is I remember being in my anthropology class, 151, if I remember correctly, anthropology 151 in college, which was taught by my advisor. And it's important to know that he's my advisor because I also then knew because of that he was a Marxist. He and then one of my history professors were, I believe, at the time, the last two Marxists left in the state of Virginia. But as a Marxist, as you may know, is an atheist. You can't be a Marxist and a Christian. And so he's an atheist, doesn't believe in God, doesn't believe in the gospel, obviously. And yet, in our Anthropology 151 class one day, as we're talking about religion, he explained the gospel. And it was, if I remember correctly, an immaculate presentation of the gospel. I mean, he got it right. He understood exactly what the gospel was, what it desired, the man's sin, the role of Jesus Christ, how salvation is by grace alone. I mean, he got the whole thing perfectly, and yet he didn't believe it. And many of us can have examples of the same thing, people who know the gospel and yet do not believe it. And so in order to really repent, to exercise faith and repentance, you have to hate your sin and realize what sin is. Sin is an offense against God. David says, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, David's sin was a sin that dramatically impacted, of course, Bathsheba and Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite, whom David had killed. So how can he say it's only in God's sight? What David means by that is it is God against whom primarily we sin. Even though our sin can affect other people, God is that person against whom we sin primarily because of his holiness and because of our nearness to him, because we are created to serve him. And so any act of sin is first and foremost an act of rebellion against the holy God who is our creator and Lord. And that means that God is just when he judges sin. Against you only have I sinned, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. What does David mean by that? Well, David knows what every child means by that. Because whenever a child is, when the parent says, well, you did something wrong, the parent says, well, you don't, the child's immediate response is not, thank you for pointing that out, I'll change my ways in the future. It is, oh, you don't understand. Right? And now that I am, some of you know that my day job is working with incarcerated youth in juvenile detention facility, same thing. Every day, and so parenting has been excellent preparation because if I say, oh, you know, please don't do this offensive thing that you just, it's like, oh, you misunderstand. You misunderstand why I had to punch him in the face, right? Like that was just obligated, and the problem is that you saw wrong. It didn't actually happen. That's how we act. And so we often say that, no, you are not just when you judge. David says, God is right. God is fair when he judges me because I am a sinner, because I have sinned against him. That has to be the attitude of the repentant sinner, even to say, as David says, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me, is to confess that you are a sinner. and therefore it is fair for God to punish you for your sins. It is being genuinely sorry for sin and more to hate and to run from it, as the Catechism tells us. So understand that you are a sinner. In order to die to the old self, you must understand that you're a sinner and that God abounds with mercy in Jesus Christ. And then you're called to rise to new life. The rising to life of the new self, it is to rejoice in God through Christ. Excuse me, I just swallowed something wrong. I don't have COVID. I don't think. And David gets to the root of his sinfulness. This may seem strange, but this is not why I'm not grouping this with part of confession, but or part of that idea of dying to the old self. But this is rising to the new life requires an understanding of who one is. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. And at that point, you might be wondering, like, is there a scandalous backstory to David's life? That's not what he means. What David says is simply that he was born in total depravity. He is wicked. He has been wicked since his birth. God doesn't want people who are wicked since birth, since conception. He wants people who are truthful and righteous. You desire truth in the innermost being. In the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. And so God has to change you from the inside out. In order for you to rise to new life, you must have your sins washed away. And so call upon God, verse 7, to wash away your sins with Christ's blood. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. When he talks about hyssop, there he's making reference to Old Testament ceremonies of washing with blood. Not that people would be washed with blood, but the altar would be washed with blood. Blood would be sprinkled on the altar, and blood would sometimes be sprinkled also on the worshipers when sacrifices were offered up to symbolize the washing away of sin. And so you need your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ so that you can be made new, so that you can be transformed from the inside out. He says, make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Now that's kind of crazy. To want to praise the Lord, have joy in the Lord who has punished you, who has brought you to that point of desperation for your sins. The bones you have broken, God has broken those bones, but he can make you rejoice. He can fill you with joy because he is your Redeemer. In Christ, God, who is your judge, is also your Redeemer and the source of your joy. So rejoice in God through Christ, and then delight to do God's will. Delight to live according to the will of God by doing every kind of good work. God now regards you in Christ. He says, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. So God does not hold your sins against you. He sanctifies you by his Spirit. He blots out all your iniquities. It is that dying and rising, the dying to sin and rising to new life happen at the same time. The Holy Spirit then keeps you in God's presence by applying Christ's work to you. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. As you receive new life, you receive it through the Holy Spirit. Cast me not away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. And so he gives you the joy that comes from clinging to Christ's cross. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. It is the work of giving new life that the Spirit does in you that prepares you, that pushes you towards that desire to do good works, as we'll see in just a moment. And so rise to new life by turning to Christ's cross and his Holy Spirit to remove your sins and to keep you right with God. And then do good works. It is to first, you're the first good work of every believer is to rejoice in salvation. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. This is what happens when you are delivered from your sin. As David says in verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. Open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. for you do not delight in sacrifice. Otherwise, I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. What the Lord desires is people who will speak of the salvation he has brought. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. That is, first in worship, what God wants in worship is a heart that is committed to him. He wants the praise of his people. God is not against sacrifice. David is not abolishing the sacrificial system, not at this point in Israel's history. But what he is saying, that what the Lord desires is sincere worship. And so is that desire to rejoice before the Lord, but also then to talk about what the Lord has done. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. And this is where we need to see one of the fruits of faith and repentance, one of the fruits of true repentance and genuine conversion is talking about Jesus. And this is not to say that every single Christian has an obligation to become a professional Christian, to go out and be an evangelist. But it is to live as though you are a Christian. And one of the things, just to sort of underscore this, I have had real jobs in my life. And working at a real job, you work with real people, right? And you sometimes talk to them in the break room. This is what I don't understand. I mean, I've been in the break room. I've had lunch with people. And what do we talk about? Everything, right? You talk about everything with your coworkers. You talk about politics. You talk about life. You talk about your annoying kids. I mean, you don't talk about your annoying kids, but your coworkers talk about their annoying kids. You talk about everything. How does God not come up in that conversation? How does Jesus not come up in that conversation? And that's something that we need to think about as believers, is that I know pretty quickly when I get on a job site what sports teams my coworkers are interested in, depending on the season. But I know that pretty quickly. They talk about it. We talk about what's central to us. And so here I think when David tells us, I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you, that as believers we need to be examining the extent to which we truly are delighting in the salvation we have in Christ. Are we talking about him as though he were central in our lives or not? I don't know how one avoids talking about Jesus. I really don't. I'm not saying that every conversation is about Jesus. I'm just saying that eventually Jesus is going to come up. Jesus is going to come up if Jesus is central in my life. That if, okay, you like the Broncos, I like Jesus. I hope I like Jesus as much as you like the Broncos, maybe even more. Sometimes I wonder, but at least that's the idea. That's the idea. Because there ought to be a joy in salvation. And that leads to a desire to do good works out of true faith. When David says, you do not delight in sacrifice, you are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Understand that he wants worship that is truly according to the law of God. That's what he's saying. God wants worship that is truly according to his law. God does not say ever in the Bible, come worship me as long as you do everything right. That's all that matters. You can hate me on the inside as long as you act right on the outside. It's not in the Old Testament. It's certainly not in the New Testament. Jesus was mildly preoccupied with this question. I mean, like, so no, we're not down with hypocrisy at any point in the Bible. It's not okay. God says, if you're going to bring a sacrifice to me, do it according to the law, which is to say, with a heart which is centered on him. Bring sacrifices with a right heart. And that is closely connected to the definition of good works. And here, if you memorize nothing else in the Heidelberg Catechism, you should memorize question 91. It is a super helpful definition of good works. It's very concise. What are good works? Only those which are done out of true faith, conform to God's law, and are done for his glory, and are not those based on our own opinion or human tradition. That is incredibly useful, I think, particularly for young people. As young people leave the home, go out into the world, to college and the workplace, you are going to meet nice people. I have met many, many wicked, impenitent sinners who are far nicer than people I've gone to church with. I hope this is not a shock to anybody. There are some not nice people who are Christians. Actually, all Christians are not nice people. It's just some are better at being the hypocrites who act nice. And others are less good at that hypocrisy. Now, you want to be the kind of hypocrite who acts nice even though your heart is wicked and you're trying to be good. That's repentance. That's good. So I'm not downplaying that. But there are other people who I met who are not Christians who are just super nice. And so you ask the question, how can this person who's a Buddhist or a Hindu, we have some Hindu neighbors who are just our best possible neighbors, like how is it? How are they not doing good things? How are they not? They're role models for my own kids. And it's like, of course, we're Presbyterian, so we're totally depraved anyway. But they're like, how is that possible? The answer is, it's not that what they're doing is bad. It's good, but it is not a good work biblically defined. And so we can have two boxes in our head, two categories in our head, and that's perfectly right. Is to say, sinners can do all sorts of things that seem good. And we thank God for that. That's common grace. That's Him showing mercy, that the world is not as bad as it could possibly be. But is it truly a good work which pleases God? And that's what we should be asking. Is it a good work which pleases God? And the answer is, the only work which pleases God is it has to be done by somebody who has faith, somebody who is trying to carry out God's law, and somebody who is doing it for God's glory. And that's why hypocrites don't count when they obey the Lord, because they're not doing it for His glory. They may be doing it according to God's law, but they're not doing it for God's glory. And not those based on our own opinion or human tradition. And so helping a little old lady cross the street is good, but it's not necessarily a good work unless it's done by true faith and to glorify the Lord. And so we need to, if we understand that, then we understand the good works that we ought to be doing them according to God's law, but primarily understanding who the God is whom we're trying to glorify and what the purpose of salvation is. It is to worship this Lord who chose good to His people. It says, by your favor, do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. Speaking figuratively, I believe David was speaking figuratively here, of the people of God. Even in the Old Testament time, Zion and Jerusalem stand as figures for the people of God, representing the people of God. And so therefore, we are called to our primary work, to do the work of worshiping the Lord with sincerity and joy because of forgiveness. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices and burnt offering and whole burnt offerings. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. What is the then? The then is because I've been forgiven, because my life has been transformed, because I have been changed from the inside out, because my wicked heart has been washed clean with the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is what's necessary, is a newness of life which comes through the work of Jesus Christ, our Savior. That newness of life is what makes it possible to die away to the old self and to rise in the rising to life of the new self. And so worship God with sincerity and joy because He has forgiven your sins through Jesus Christ. And understand then that good works are the natural fruit of repentance, because repentance is very simply dying to sin and rising to new life in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord, we pray then that we would have this newness of life, that we would have this dying to self. We thank You that in Your work on the cross, that in the new life which has been given to us by the Holy Spirit, that there is a powerful and final break with sin. And now we pray that You would continue to mortify the old flesh which is within us and prepare us for the life to come by causing us to rise to new life. We pray that we would do good works which are truly pleasing to You. And our Lord, even as we fail often to do that, as You grant to us repentance, grant to us the true faith and the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, which causes even those things which we do haltingly and imperfectly and with mixed motives to be pleasing in Your sight. For You are a faithful and kind and loving Father, and so we thank You for all that we receive, even now, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.